Very, very happy to see each and every one of you with us tonight. If you have your Bibles while you're getting settled, be turning with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. I'm aware of the fact that many times some of the greatest compliments come from those who may not know the truth, or even if they do, maybe they even oppose the truth and God's people. And that's always been true. If you go back to the Old Testament with regard to Elijah, in 1 Kings 17 and then in 2 Kings 1, the enemies of God refer to Elijah as a man of God. The enemies make that statement. But the clearest of all, in my judgment, is one that I'd like to look at with you tonight from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, very familiar reading to you. I'm sure many of you know this passage very well, very, very well. Because when you start looking at the context and you understand a little bit about the culture in which this takes place, it's amazing when we think of the level of their immorality and all of the things that were going on. It almost sounds like today. It almost sounds like today. I say it all the time. I think things can't get any worse, and then I go to work tomorrow, or I read something in the paper. And this is the same type of world in which the Apostle Paul steps in terms of doing the Lord's work. And speaking of world, the Bible says in verse 5, "But the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. And when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authority, shouting, 'These men who have what?'" King James says, "Turn the world upside down." American Standard Version says, "Upset the world. Have come hither also." They turned the world upside down. Now, I'm aware of the fact that in the latter part of the 20th century and now in some of the 21st century, we've had some success. But we've got to admit that we're not stirring the world as the church did in the first century. I'm aware of the fact that right here in Clanton, Alabama, I know it was true in Shelby County, I knew it was true in Hoover and parts of Birmingham. In all of these places, the following situation might be found, and that is that you meet somebody, an average man on the street, who thinks that one religion is just as good as another. But then you come across one of the educated, learned people who would regard all so-called religions as false. And the accusation is made that you're just preying upon people for money. I was watching my old friend Phil Sanders this morning on television, In Search of the Lord's Way, and he emphatically points out to the audience, "We're not here to get you money." Now, why would he say that? Because that's the impression that most people have. In fact, one sociologist says regarding religion in America that it is, quote, "unnecessary crutches of social control," end quote. And then you look at the average politician in our country that regards the various religions as merely something to be used when it fits his or her political purpose. And in short, many in the 21st century, in spite of our efforts and our large measure of lip service, they're primarily indifferent. They just really don't care. And so many people would say, "But Gary, you got to admit, things are different. This is the 21st century. It's not the first. This is a different environment. And what worked then will not work today." And what it's done, it's driven us to ritualism, just kind of going through the motions. You ever stop to think, why are we here? It's Sunday night, why are we here? Wednesday night, why are we going to be here Wednesday night? We find ourselves not understanding what and why we do. We just go through it, and we have relegated the purpose of the church to, well, we just got to hold services, got to keep this building up. We just got to keep going and hold services. And in holding services, we're fulfilling the Lord's purpose. And so I submit to you the fact that much of today's indifference and all of our sins also existed in the times of the New Testament. Like the old Bible says in the Ecclesia, there's nothing new under the sun. Sin hadn't changed. People, generally speaking, haven't changed. And certainly Jesus hasn't changed. And when you go back and you read history, the Roman Empire was complacent toward many different religions. They just kind of absorbed them into their culture, provided they did two things. Number one, that did not get in the way of their allegiance to Caesar. And number two, that didn't get in the way of the money. See, this was the big deal about the Romans in Jerusalem, is they had their hand in the till of the temple. And that's the reason Pilate was trying so very hard to keep things calm when Jesus is tried and executed, because the Passover's coming. And more people than any other city just about in the whole world would be congregating in Jerusalem, and Rome wanted their hand in the till. That's what the Roman Empire was all about. And so this empire, this complacent empire, was shaken to its very foundation. It was met head on by a force more powerful than any kingdom the world had ever seen. It was a force that was more powerful than the gates of Hades. And that force was the church that Jesus built. The church that preached a crucified, resurrected, living, interceding Savior of the world. Because the hot topic of that day, the question of that day, who is Lord? And the majority said, Caesar. Not these folks. They defied the Roman Empire with a dedication and a commitment that the world has never seen. They were dedicated and committed to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, not Caesar. And guess what they did? They turned the world upside down. They upset the world. Now let me tell you why. Let me tell you how it happened in my judgment. They had some convictions that could not be shaken, four to be exact. And I want to run through these as quickly as possible tonight. The first conviction they had is that they refused to accept the view that Jesus Christ was just another God among many gods. And if you know anything about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this was the foundation of Peter's sermon, because he tells them about this Jesus whom you've crucified, that God hath raised to be both Lord and Christ. Now, you think that's something just left in Acts 2? Look at Acts 17 in verse 3. Explaining and giving evidence. Now, you might know a lawyer would like that word, don't you? Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer all these things and rise again from the dead. So Paul's making the same point in Acts 17 that Peter did in Acts chapter 2. That you couldn't keep him dead. Now what's the point? What's the point? The point is this: obedience to a falsehood is not obedience at all. Are you listening? Obedience to a falsehood is not obedience at all. And tonight I say to you with all candor that Jesus is either the Savior of the world or he's an imposter. And if he's an imposter, we're still lost. We're still dead in our sins. Now, what that means to you and to me as we leave here tonight and face the world tomorrow is that we've got to exercise this same commitment to truth in our own lives. And I ask you straight up, is there another God in your life? I have to answer that question for myself as well. Old Testament scholars, you go back to Moses at Sinai and he receives commandments on stone, and you remember the first one: thou shalt have no other gods before me. And as John referenced this morning in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, that the Bible tells us there that God is a jealous God. Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sin. And I realize in that day and time they were dealing with paganism, they were dealing idolatry. But tonight in the 21st century, anything that gets in your way, my way, our way, of our service to God, anything that gets in the way of that is idolatry. It can be the job. And I've heard folks pull the Bible as a gun. You know, preacher, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. That does not justify putting your job ahead of the cause of Christ. That doesn't justify putting your job ahead of your faith. Some folks will do that, forget job, they do that with their hobbies. And my hobby can't get in the way of my service to Christ. Even my family. Jesus speaks of that you can't love your parents, your family more than you love me. All of this is an attitude meant to answer this question: is Jesus the Lord of my life? I love that scene following the resurrection, because there's an apostle, and we've attached a commentary to his name. We refer to Thomas as the doubting Thomas. Why? Because he said, unless I see the mark in the wood, unless I see, I won't believe. And you remember how that Jesus does appear to them. And he shows Thomas the nail prints and the wound. And you remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. I don't think we in the 21st century have a real accurate concept of what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of my life. And that's why I call upon every child of God in this room tonight when I say we've got to insist on the same kind of truth in our life and in our dealing with other people. It's not a matter of, well, okay, Jesus, he was the Son of God. Okay, fine. But then there's Muhammad. And then there's Buddha. And then there's Confucius, and on and on and on and on and on as you circle the globe and add all of these so-called religions. Quartets used to sing an old song years ago entitled, "It Won't Be Old Buddha That's Sitting on the Throne." And it won't be Muhammad that's calling us home. And it won't be Hare Krishna that blows that trumpet tune, because we're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. Thank you, Lord. And again, we're living in a world where that is so common because we're killing ourselves as we speak in Afghanistan over this very reason. And the difference between Islam and Confucianism and Christianity is this. It's called the empty tomb. I love the story of the Sunday school teacher around Easter time. And she told the children, she said, next week, I want you to bring me something. Bring me an illustration of Easter. And a little boy by the name of Philip came to Sunday school the next morning, and he had a little plastic egg. And the teacher said, oh, did you get that in your Easter basket? He said, no, ma'am. It's empty. It's empty. The tomb is empty. See, you can go to the graves of Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and Joseph Smith and John Calvin and Martin Luther and Alexander Campbell, and you'll find one thing: dead men's bones. But if you can find the body, if you can find the bones of Jesus, you need to let me know. Because according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, my faith is vain, your faith is vain, our faith is vain, and we are still in our sins. I hope you can join with me tonight when I say that nobody ever died for me like Jesus. Nobody ever bore my sin in his own body like Jesus. Nobody ever arose from the grave like Jesus. Nobody intercedes for me today like Jesus. And nobody established a church like his church. And so they turned the world upside down because they refused to believe that Jesus was just a God among gods. Not only that, but the early Christians refused to accept the view that the church was only one religious body out of many. I can remember as a little boy riding around the state of Alabama, and didn't have interstates in them days. And we would ride up and down these two-lane U.S. highways and state highways. And as you came into town, there would be several signs. One would be a various civic clubs. Civitans and the JCs and the Lions Club, all having little emblems. And then there would be another sign with all these different religious groups. Well, had they existed in the days of the Roman Empire, then they would have, as Rome did in that day, just absorbed the religions of the various nations into their culture. And it's interesting because Rome allowed them to practice, provided they didn't do two things. Number one, don't make a lot of noise. And number two, don't convert anybody. Don't be evangelistic. And the sad thing is that the same thing happened then can happen tonight to any congregation in any town, and we can't let it happen here. Do the people in Clanton, Alabama know the difference between us and every religious group so granted tax, the tax breaks? All you got to do is throw up a sign and call yourself a religion and you get tax exempt status. Well, do they know the difference between us and everybody like that? Well, if they don't, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? Somebody says, well, if they know, they can just come on in. I've said before, guess what? They ain't coming. The early church refused to be absorbed into the culture. They insisted that the church was the only way because the church was the body of Christ. The church was not just a religion among religions. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, familiar reading to you. Paul writes to this group of Christians and he speaks of the church, which is his body. Well, you read a few chapters later, same book, in Ephesians chapter 4, and he says there's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's going to say it again in 1 Corinthians 12. There's one body. And it breaks my heart that our newspapers, the press, gives printed page gives special attention to every far-out extremist group out there, and they get coverage. But simple New Testament Christianity is never mentioned. And I say again, whose fault is it? We're going to blame the media? We're going to blame the world? It's our fault. It's our fault for not so letting our light shine that men might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So they refuse to accept the view that the church is just some religious body among many. And not only that, the early church refused to accept the view that one could be saved just any old way. That one could be saved out of the church as well as in it. And I'm aware of the fact that because of publicity and the media, vast millions of people are told to accept Jesus as their personal Savior and then go join a church. And I defy anybody anywhere to show me that in the Bible. I don't find that in Scripture. On the day of Pentecost, they interrupted Peter on his sermon and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He didn't say, "Accept Jesus as your..." He said, "Repent, be baptized." In Acts chapter 8, here's this Ethiopian nobleman, and they're going along their way, and he says, "Here's water, what hinders..." Wait a minute, why would he ask that? Why didn't he ask Philip, "Look, how do I accept Jesus as my personal..." He didn't ask that. He said, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, and on and on and on. Now, here's the point. In all of those, nowhere is there any word mentioned about the church. They were not told to be baptized and join the church. They were not told, much less, accept Jesus as your personal Savior and join the church. They didn't do that. There's no mention of the church. Why? Because there wasn't but one. In those days, I say it again, you were either a Jew or a pagan or a Christian. And that solves a problem tonight in the 21st century. This is the difference between churchitis and true dedication to Jesus Christ. They preached the necessity of the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 5 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Let that soak in. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Wherefore, a body thou hast prepared. Well, in Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, in that, verse 9, much more than now being justified by his blood. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. What's the point? Is there any doubt that we're saved by the blood? But that blood purchased his church, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. That's what Paul tells the elders of Ephesus at the port city of Miletus. And this is where we answer the question of church membership. Nowhere in Scripture is anybody ever told, join a church. You can't join the church like you can join the Kiwanis Club. That's not found in the Bible. But according to Acts 2, when you are baptized for the remission of your sins and you contact that blood, the Lord adds you to his church. Acts 2 and verse 47. The Lord added to the church. He doesn't add you to a man-made institution. Quite frankly, why would you want to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus on one hand and then align yourself with things that are contrary to the New Testament? So they turn the world upside down because they refuse to accept the proposition that one could be saved out of the church. And then finally, they turn the world upside down because they refused to accept the view that the gospel was just a thought among many different religious messages. My Jesus said, and they brought this into their own mindset, into their own thinking. My Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Truth about what? Truth about the fact that man is accountable for his mistakes. Because the truth is, man is a sinner. And therefore, the truth is that man is lost. Somebody says, "Wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. I thought the gospel was good news." It is good. But you can't know the good without knowing the bad. And I've illustrated repeatedly that when that doctor told me in 1990 we got it all, and then when he said it again in 2017 that you're cancer free, that was good news. But it couldn't have been good news without the bad news first. That there's a tumor, that it's malignant, and it's potentially fatal. And the same thing is true about my sin. The same thing is true about your sin. We've all sinned. And our sins have separated us from God. And I'm not capable of making it right. I'm not capable of doing enough good deeds in order to deal with my sin. And that's why they insisted that people obey the truth. That's why we insist that people obey the truth. You see, that's another aspect of the gospel. It's not good news unless you take the cure. Why is it this world is in an upheaval tonight as we speak about a shot? I remember as a 5-year-old back in 1900, none of your business, freaking out. Before I started school, I had to have a shot. Y'all remember those days? And now it's the topic of conversation. People want you to be able to carry proof that you've had your shot. Aha. Want to see mine? COVID-19 vaccination record card. There it is. But you know what's a lot more important than this? Summer night, Sansom Avenue Church Building, Gadsden, Alabama, 1968. When I said yes to Jesus, who said yes to the cross? And that's why we beg people to obey the gospel, because it's not within us. I can't do enough good deeds. Somebody says, "Wait a minute, repenting and confessing and being baptized, that's doing good deeds." No, sir, it's not. I beg to differ. It's merely responding to what Jesus said do. Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Jesus said, "Confess me before men, I'll confess you by my Father. I'll confess you to my Father." Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus said that. And that message turned the world upside down. And if we'll allow it, it'll turn this one upside down as well. You've never obeyed the gospel, we beg you tonight. If you have, and we pray that our time has been well spent, that you leave this place more dedicated, more consecrated than when you came in. And if you need the prayers of this church in any way, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing. Matt will lead us.